Thank you, Brother Sam. I surely do want to express thanks to all of those in the area here who have made it possible for our family to come. My wife and I'm thrilled that she could be along, and I really have enjoyed getting to know a number of you men a little bit, and see the son of a dear friend, Brother Colin Anderson. That's a special treat for me that I talked to Colin the other night on the phone, and I just do love that brother, and I'm so glad to see he has young people going on for the Lord. I praise the Lord for that. He's meant a lot to me in my life. He's helped me grow and challenged my thinking, said some hard words that I really needed to hear, and I just can't praise the Lord enough for the friendship and kindness of Brother Colin Anderson in my own life. Now, I want to say a couple of things about the question and answer session. First of all, as I already mentioned, the questions are excellent. There's quite a number of them here. I'm not sure if we'll be able to open it up for discussion just because of the limitations of time, but if we do, I'm going to really ask that if you do participate, that you would be really respectful and courteous to others about the time. We just don't want anyone going on and preaching their own little agenda or message, because we just want to get through these. And if you want to make a quick point or ask a quick question, that would certainly be great. The other thing I want to say, as always, with questions and answers, and that is I'm giving you my perspective as I know the Word and know the Lord, but ultimately, the Lord wants you to be in happy submission to the elders in your home assembly. That's pleasing to the Lord. The last thing I would want to do is come and be an upstart and sow some discord or set brother against brother or sow discord in an assembly. So if I've said anything today that's in variance with the leadership in your assembly, You should really place heavy weight on what your elders believe about the Scriptures. A lot of the things that I've said are about methods or applications. Those are suggestions for you to pray about and consider. The things that are doctrinal and clear from Scripture, I think the elders and I would be probably on the same wavelength on those things. I think we see eye to eye on the Scriptures. Now, I'm just going to make a start here, and if something isn't clear or you want to make a point or an application, feel free to do that, but our time is limited. So I'm not going to be able to devote the time to these questions that I wish we could. Some of them are going to be abrupt, and if you ask the question and you say, well, boy, you didn't say much about mine, don't be offended. I'm just trying to get to the wall. I want to start with this one on deacons because I already spoke to part of it, and I think we'll just try to finish it up. Four parts. In regards to deacons, is it a recognized position or an unofficial position? And I think I gave you the reasons why I feel that it should be a recognized group, just the same way as elders are. When the Scripture provides us with qualifications for elders and deacons, there's a reason why. So we might know who's qualified, and we might be able to just not an official or a legalistic way, but in a way that helps the work be clear. So our young believers and our children and all will know who are the elders and who are the deacons. And since they're both clearly, the qualifications are set forth in the very same chapter, I think it would be very arbitrary to say, well, we know who our elders are, but we don't want to know who our deacons are. Can't imagine why we would do that. Part two says, is there typically work that elders do that should be, that deacons should be doing? I can only say I believe there is. I believe that many elders' meetings are really just deacon meetings. I've been to elders' meetings as an invited guest as I travel. Sometime they'll say, well, you know, we're going to have our elders' meeting and you're in the area. Why don't you come and sit in? I've been to elders' meetings where I'm wondering when the elder work is going to start, because they have all these temporal deacon issues. And in one assembly, I know they're lamenting that the young people don't get more involved. And yet the elders are doing all the temporal work of the assembly. Brothers, a great deal of that could be delegated right out to younger men. Number three, is being a deacon pre-elder training? There's a verse in 1 Timothy 3, I think it's verse 10, that says, they that have used the office or done the work of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good standing. The Greek word there is a good step. You have to ask a good step where. I mean, when you take a step or a step up, where are you heading? I think it's very reasonable to say that a brother that serves as a deacon for a while is in training to be an elder. Sure, it's very reasonable. And we look at the young men who lead as deacons and as small group leaders in our assembly as men who in a few years are going to be elders. I mean, we're praying for that. We're training them. We're treating them that way. God has the final authority in that, but we're getting them ready. And I think it's very good if you have a growing assembly or you want to have a growing assembly to make sure that you have a pool of future elders to pick from. Brothers, I cannot stress enough that the notion that we cannot do anything practically or will quench the Holy Spirit, I just don't see it in the Bible. I'll give you an example. Sometime I ask to go somewhere and preach. And I say to the elders, is there any line of ministry that you've had a lot of? Or anything particularly that the flock hasn't had any teaching in? I would never call and say, what'll I speak on? Or tell me what to preach. I wouldn't do that. But I say to the elders, what haven't you had ministry on? Is there anything that's been a lack? Or is there something that you've had, if you've just had two speakers come and both took up Philippians, well, I don't want to come and take up Philippians. But you'd be surprised the number of times the elders say, oh, well, brother, the Holy Spirit will lead you. Well, of course he'll lead me, but wouldn't it make sense that he would lead me through the men that he put in the flock? It isn't usurping his position. I'm not denying the Holy Spirit's leadership. I am depending upon him. I mean, he's the one who made them shepherds. So how smart it would be for me to consult the ones that he made shepherds. And if they say to me, oh, brother, we haven't heard something in the Old Testament in a long time, I have no problem in believing the Holy Spirit is speaking through his shepherds. Seems elementary. So anyway, sorry. What are the pitfalls of not having deacons? Well, in a very small assembly, you might not feel you need them. On the other hand, in a larger assembly or one that's growing, one of the pitfalls is just what we've been talking about. The elders are not able to devote themselves to the word and prayer, and they're not able to visit the flock and do shepherding functions because they're busy handling table work. And one of the pitfalls is to just have the elders be deacons. That's a big pitfall. Another pitfall is to have elders get older and not see younger men being trained and coming along. Well, we haven't given them real authority. So there are pitfalls. Recently, I think I told you about it, we've made a decision to set aside one night just for doing increased amount of prayer in addition to what we already do and visitation of the flock. And turn over that much more of the work to the younger men. Gets them involved, helps us disciple and train them, and also lets us be better elders. Here's another question. As elders, we often have difficulty encouraging saints who are not part of the, quote, core to become more deeply involved. In spite of a great deal of teaching and exhortation, the core remains unchanged and those uninvolved remain uninvolved. Are we doing something wrong? Another good question. What do you do with the fringe people in an assembly, those who are not really involved? They come, they sit in the meetings, but they never seem to get involved. What are you doing? I don't believe the best way to handle this is exhortation. Exhortation has a part, but I don't think that's the best way to do it. I believe the best way to do it is, first of all, get to know the person so you really know them. That way they see you love them and care about them. And number two, to commit part of the work to them. You have to be willing to be vulnerable. You have to be willing to share some of the work with them. And I've mentioned small groups. Obviously not everyone's choice, and that's fine. For us it is. And we will have people who will come in and they will be fringe people, uninvolved. And the elders will say to them, brother, would you be willing to open your home for a small group this season? Well, I don't know. Well, all you have to do is smile and put the coffee on. We won't call on you to read anything. We won't call you to pray. All you have to do is welcome people, you know, hang up their coats and put the coffee on. Well, you know, if I can do that, and just that, sure. You would be surprised after a year of having the Word of God taught in their living room faithfully and the saints praying, you would be surprised at the spiritual growth they make. And before long, they pass out of the fringe into the core and get involved in the assembly. Because we're in their home. We're bringing it right into where they live. We're meeting their children. We're asking them about their job. We're meeting their neighbors. As I say, if you don't use that method, fine. But find some way where you could really get to know them and commit part of the work to them. They need ownership in the work. Exhortation just doesn't do it. Exhortation just doesn't do it. They may just withdraw from it. Another question. Could you expand on Acts 14, verse 23? I did put out that challenge, and let me say just a word about that because it is interesting. Acts 14 and verse 23 is in a very interesting context. This would make a great Bible study if you haven't worked through it already. If you read starting in Acts chapter 14, verse 1, you will find the names of some of the cities in Galatia. That is the region up in the north part of the northeastern part of the Mediterranean Sea there, the region of Galatia. And you find names like Iconium in verse 1, and then Derbe in verse 6, and Lystra in verse 6. And if you trace this out, you find out that what Paul did was he made a circuit through those churches in Galatia, and then he kind of looped around, and he came back and visited them again, and they went back to Antioch where they started from. Now, that's very interesting because it means that Paul revisited the church a few weeks or months later. It certainly couldn't have been years. It was a brief time later. On the first visit, we read that he preached the gospel to them. On the return visit, he strengthened the disciples. And it's interesting, that word for strengthened is used four times in the New Testament. And they're all in the word in the book of Acts here. And you could trace them out. On the first missionary journey, when he went back through, we read, he strengthened the disciples. In the second missionary journey, after some days, he said to Barnabas, let's go again. Not let's go and evangelize. Let's go and preach the gospel. Let's go and visit the churches and see how they do. And they went around confirming, in the same word, strengthen the disciples. The third missionary journey, I think it's over in chapter 18. They went throughout all the region strengthening the disciples. And in Acts 15, when they were home on furlough, between the journeys, they were there laboring in the church strengthening the disciples for usage. Now it's interesting. The only record we ever have of Paul preaching the gospel in a place was in his first visit. Isn't that interesting? In his first visit. Anytime he went back to strengthen the disciples. And so we come to Acts 14, and let's read verse 23. Verse 21. When they had to preach the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Now they're coming back down through the south part, getting ready to head back home. They returned again to these places where there was a little new assembly, verse 22, confirming, and the word there is the same Greek word, confirming or strengthening, to make firm the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had, and here's the word that's often in question, when they had ordained or appointed elders in every church, and had prayed with them with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. A few months later, Paul comes back through, visit the churches, and appoints elders. Kind of amazing. Paul, didn't you know you can't do that yet? It's against the rules. A few months old and you're... And what did he do? Well, it all centers on this word in verse 23, ordained or appointed. Now, the Greek word there is a combination of two words. It's a combination of the word hand, this your hand, and to raise. So whatever he did, they raised the hand. Now, there's two ways you could raise the hand. One is you could do this, and that is a vote. You know, all in favor, raise your hand. Or you could do this and point to someone. Well, which was Paul doing? Well, it just so happens that whatever it was he was doing, only Paul and Barnabas were doing it. Verse 22 says, verse 23 says, and when they had blank, whatever that word is, when they had ordained or appointed elders, literally for them, that is for the disciples. The disciples, the churches, did not participate in this. This is Paul and Barnabas only doing this. They are the ones acting in this sentence. As some brothers said, there's something grotesque in the idea of Paul and Barnabas taking a vote about which one would be an elder. Folks, the reason why denomination sees on this verse as a proof of voting in the church is because there are no other verses. This is all they have. And this is a mighty spindly case. In fact, this is no case at all. They weren't taking a vote at all. They weren't raising the hand like this to vote on who was elders. They were pointing them out, appointing or pointing them. Why is that so significant? Well, because on a return visit after only a few months, Paul is able to discern by the Holy Spirit and by talking to the believers, who's preaching the word? Who's visiting the flock? Who's handling the needs? Who's shepherding? As older, experienced Christians, they render a service by pointing out clearly, these brothers are elders. Isn't that lovely? But they do it in a few months. So I'm not saying rush to eldership, but on the other hand, sometime we have all of these durations of many, many years. Paul wasn't afraid to pick the best they had. And he helped the believers by pointing them out. I haven't been here only 2 days, and I can already see that there's some brothers among the area who are real, have a heart for the work and giving some leadership and so forth. It's quite clear. I could see it. I'm no apostle, but I could see it, and you could see it too. So let's not make this thing in Acts 14:23 too official or too scary. Paul and Barnabas returned back through, and they pointed out those who clearly the Lord had his hand on. This is a dynamic group, and it can change. So could you expand on Acts 14:23, and then also your comment that if a gift is missing among the elders, you could draw on people from the assembly to fill in. How could this work practically? This is a good question. What if the elders are facing a certain need in the assembly and they recognize humbly that we don't have one of us that has this gift? There is nothing wrong at all for asking for help within the body. You could be very clear and say to the person and say to the assembly, folks, this does not make so-and-so an elder. This does not constitute him an elder. We're just recognizing that brother so-and-so has a gift here and we need some help in that area, and we're asking him to help us and work with us for a while on that gift. And when the Lord raises up an elder that has that gift, or when that need is now finished, we'll thank him and that'll be fine. See, clear communication. Do you know what that does for the flock? What a blessing that is to the flock. That says our elders are humble enough men where they're not looking at leadership as something to be grasped after. You aren't an elder. You can't come in, stay out. Come, brother, and share with us your gift and help us. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. So how does that work practically? I think if you use good communication, make it very clear this does not make a person an elder. Also make it clear that you recognize that there's a gift or a need that you would like some help with. That could do nothing but help the assembly bind them together and increase their respect for you as elders. Here's another one. How can an elder's wife be a help or hindrance to this work? What a question, huh? How can an elder's wife be a help or hindrance? Somebody go make breakfast and I'll start. You know, I'll tell you the short answer to this. Some years ago, I made friends with a group of people out in BC, Canada. And I've been out there a number of times to help them administer the word. And finally, a brother out there, he said, "We're going to send a young man to your area and see if the things that you told us, it seems like such a glowing situation, we're going to spy on you." And they sent a brother named Rob Brennan, good young man, and his wife, Cindy, and their three children. And I said, "Brother, look at the meeting schedule I'm going to have for you for Sundays and midweek." And he said, no, wait a minute. He said, "I don't want to do all of that." He said, "I'm here to observe. I'm just coming to observe. So I'll preach once on Sunday and maybe take a couple, but I'm an observer here." And so he came and he observed. And we had three wonderful weeks together. Boy, the Lord blessed us. And he gave a message in our area elders fellowship that was just outstanding, a blessing. The end of the time, we had a buffet supper to send them off, and the last night, and everybody were there. Of course, the kids were crying because they had made friends, and the women were hugging and all the rest. And I said, "Well, Rob, how did it go?" And he said, "Look," he said, "I want to tell you something." He said, "It's clear to me that you've done an awful lot of work in this area over the years," he said, "and I don't want to hurt your feelings, but," he said, "I have to tell you that I think the work is where it is today. A big part of it is because of your wife." Well, you know, he couldn't have given me a better compliment. My wife is a good Christian girl. She's a good worker. She loves the Lord. You know, one thing he recognized, and that is women have a major part in the work of the Lord and the work of the assembly. And we need to have a goal. It takes years to have this happen, but we need to have as a goal to have the women of the assembly have the home in order so that for their husbands it is a place of refuge from the world. It's a place of refuge from the world. Brothers, you will never have really credibility in the work of the Lord as an elder or any other thing if your home is in disarray. And we owe that work, a large part of it, to our wives. So the wives really help the assembly through the work they do at home to support the husband. You know, we live in a day today where the whole business of roles is under attack. The devil has no use for it, and the world has no use for it. It's under attack. And we just simply need to hold the line that this whole matter of roles is not a put-down or a criticism of women. It is the way to make the woman all that God wants her to be. It's the way to have the woman receive the honor that she is so due. And so we work together in that. You know, sometimes the woman has a time in the assembly. Now, my wife has been leading the ladies' Tuesday morning study in our chapel for many years. And when she started, it was just two or three women. And it would get discouraging. She'd go, you know, and nobody would show up, or there'd only be a couple people. And she never got discouraged. She'd always say, "Well, that's what the Lord has sent me. Well, I'll just be faithful." And I try to encourage her. And over the years, that has grown and grown and grown. Now, people come and visit our assembly like Rob, and they see the women. And they say, "Whoa, what a group of women." Well, that's where it started. Faithful years getting together and shepherding these women. So, do the women have a part? Boy, they sure do. They need to. And it's part of the work that we men to do, to treat our wives as our bride. That's what Christ does for the church, right? Beloved bride. I could say a lot about that, but that's important. And so let it be a team effort, you and your wife together. Let it be a teamwork, not just the man. Let your work for the Lord be a team. Here's another one. What do you mean about accountability in leadership? How does this practically work itself out? We have to understand the difference between godly accountability and the accountability that leads to a cult. There's many good Christians who are turned off on the word accountability. They don't like it. They're afraid of it for two reasons. First of all, it could be misused. And secondly, they suspect, and I want to tell you this, if you don't know this, write it down in your back of your brain somewhere. You know, the flesh is very unaccountable. The flesh does not like accountability. Because accountability means really giving account to a higher authority. And that's what's ahead for all of us. And the flesh does not like that. The flesh is very unaccountable. So Christians will say things like, well, you know, I don't go in for those kind of terms, blah, 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 blah. But really, many times there's things in their lives that they just don't want to be held accountable for. So the question then that the person asks, how does this relate to eldership? Now, in a cult, accountability says, I will hold you responsible to do what I've told you to do. See, in a cult, you give account to me, and I tell you what to do. We're not a cult. That's not what accountability means to us. Accountability means to us, can I hold you accountable for the things that you told me God wants you to do? See? What has the Lord been teaching you? Well, He showed me I should read the Bible every morning. Okay, the Lord told you that? The Lord is teaching you that, to read your Bible every morning? Yeah, the Lord is teaching me that. Can I hold you accountable for that and ask you how you're doing in that? See, that's different than you got to read it because I said so. So Christian accountability then is really, I want to check up on you as a brotherly, loving service to see that you're doing what you told me God wants you to do. I'm only doing it because you said God wants you to do it. And I'm coming along as a brother and saying, did you do it? That's a way you can serve someone. What about in the eldership? You know, elders, because they are not appointed by men, we talked about that earlier today, because they're not appointed by men, they can get the idea that I am an unaccountable person. I am an unaccountable person. No one calls me into account. Yes, I understand someday I will stand at the judgment and give account, Hebrews 13. But this is not someday. Until then, I don't give account to anybody. That's faulty thinking. Voluntary accountability, and I stress that, voluntary accountability is very important for team building. You know what we're finding? We're finding that in our assembly that when the summertime comes and a brother is going on vacation, hey, I'm a businessman. I worked all year. I get 2 weeks. I want to go camping with my family. So I come into the elders' meeting and say, next week I'll be gone. I'll be gone a couple weeks. And my responsibilities in the assembly, well, I hope somebody picks it up because I'm just gone. I'm out of here. And when you have a brother who's overseeing the music, starting the hymns or something crucial, that could leave a big hole. Well, that's not my concern. I get my 2 weeks and goodbye. And so recently then we talked about it. We said, you know, we need to be voluntarily accountable to one another on these kind of things so that there is no such thing as an off Sunday in our meeting. We have 52 Sundays a year where we know things are going to be done in an excellent manner. That's our goal. 52 Sundays a year. That means I am going to be away, and I know I'm going to be away. I want to be voluntarily accountable to my brothers. We have one assembly in the area. In the beginning of the year, the brothers sit down and say, now look, let's take our calendars out. Let's plan our vacations and make sure that we're all on duty covering the assembly well in rotation and that we don't leave any holes. The Lord blesses that. So there's many ways you can be accountable to one another voluntarily. And what about accountability to the congregation? In one of our assemblies, we have a meeting on December 31st. And we ask the question, did we reach the goals that we set for this year? And the rule is, self-imposed rule, we have tangible goals, not that we'll grow in grace or that we'll be good Christians or we'll have a good year, because you can't measure that. You come to the end of the year, you say, yeah, we grew in grace, go home. We pick specific things, like this year we would like to make sure that everybody in the flock receives 2 visits in their home. This year we would like to make sure that we share the gospel with everybody in whatever. This year we will, and we have tangible things, and then December 31st we get together and measure. Did we do it? Voluntarily accountability. And one of the things we want to do is we want to periodically hear from the saints. What are we doing well and what are we doing wrong? What do you appreciate and what do you, and we'll give you an opportunity to respond anonymously if you will, and we will take it to heart. So, when a person will not be accountable, you can ask the question, is there something to hide? Right? Is there something to hide? We should love accountability. You know, the Lord did this with his disciples. Think of the garden. Pray, and I'll go over here. Comes back in an hour. What are you doing? Sleeping. Watch and pray. Goes over and prays. Comes back. Sleeping again. In Paul and Barnabas, they go off on a missionary journey. They come back. What do? Give account. Peter, he goes to Cornelius' house. He comes back and they say, you went in to eat with men uncircumcised. What did Peter say? You know I'm the first pope. I'm Peter. I have the keys to the kingdom. Nobody calls me on the carpet. Very humbly, Peter says, I can explain, plain brother. Very humbly, I can explain. Why? Because a spiritual man loves to be accountable. Why? Because ultimately I'm going to give account to God. So I practice all through this life, submitting myself to one another. Brothers, don't be afraid as elders to be accountable. There's nothing to be afraid of. Explain what you feel constitutes an effective elders' meeting. I may never be invited back. At any given time, this is an honest person's question. At any given time, we have so many issues to deal with, it can seem overwhelming and we can feel like we've accomplished nothing. You ever feel that way? There's so many issues. You spend so many hours late at night. You get home, you're dog tired. You got to go to the work next day. And the saints say, well, those guys don't do anything. Yeah, it can be discouraging. So what constitutes an effective elders' meeting? I believe that an elders' meeting should begin with serious time in the word and prayer. Sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus and let him minister to you. He wants to do that. You need that encouragement. Secondly, I believe an effective elders' meeting has a little time reserved for taking heed to yourselves, to one another. We've got to spend some time talking to one another. How are you doing, brother? You're part of our team. Are you struggling? How's it going at work? How is your family? How is your health? That's just not done today. I don't even want to ask for a show of hands when the last time you were in a meeting that did that. We had a veteran missionary who came to our assembly for, quote, a weekend of meetings. I would tell you the name, you'd know him, he's in the CMML handbook. Well-respected, older missionary from way off there. And we said to him, brother, we want to meet with you on Sunday afternoon. He said, okay, what about? He said, oh, just come. All right. He had meetings on Saturday, meetings on Sunday morning. We had a nice Sunday dinner at somebody's house, and he came back Sunday afternoon. We gathered in the meeting. He said, well, what's wrong? What happened? I mean, he was kind of nervous. And the elder said, we want to pray for you, but first we want to know, how well are you supported? What heavy crosses are you bearing? How are the relationships you have with others in your missionary work? How are you thought of in the church? And one by one, we asked him these questions and we drew him out. Little by little, the walls started to come down and he opened up and he even wept a little bit. At the end of it, he says, brethren, I want to tell you something. He said, when I'm home on furlough, I go to many assemblies all over the country, and I've done this for all my life. I have never been in a meeting like this where I was ministered to. Thank you so much. He said, that's the greatest gift that anyone has ever given me as a missionary. Thank you for holding me accountable and asking me questions about my relationship with the Lord, my wife, my finances, and all the rest. Now, we could do a lot about it. We could pray for him, and we did pray for him. But just to draw him out and ask him those questions, it meant so much to him. So, what constitutes an effective elders meeting? First time with the Lord, then time with the teen. Make sure you spend some time getting to know one another and bearing one another's burdens. And then what about all the rest of the stuff? Well, you know, if you really give a lot of time to the things I'm talking about, you don't have a lot of time left for issues. And you know what? We've found that that's one of the reasons why we need to delegate the work, all of that other stuff, to our young men, to our deacons, and to our small group leaders. We just have to delegate it because it is not reason that we leave the Word of God and our relationship building and serve tables. And so what kind of issues do we do then? Well, we have a rule that we've imposed on ourselves that anytime anybody brings up an issue, the question is, why isn't this given to the men on Monday night? And more often than not, somebody will say, well, yeah, I guess it could be. All right, put it on their agenda. Next. Well, there's the problem of this family and blah, blah, blah. Well, why isn't that for the Monday night? Well, I guess it could be. Now, you probably wouldn't be comfortable with one rule that we have, one policy that we have. You probably would be very uncomfortable about this. And I'm going to say it anyway, and you don't do what we do. This is just by way of testimony. We take the view that there's really no issue that's so private the assembly can't know about it because we're a family. And you know what we found? If you don't think they know anyway. The grapevine is very healthy. And the version that they know is usually distorted. It's not the truth. It's better to have them know the truth. So when a brother comes in and says, now this is only for the ears of the elders, we tell him, well, maybe you shouldn't tell us because we're a family here. You know, people have learned, they say, well, I know we're a family, and so here it is, and they just speak it out. I know a lot of assemblies wouldn't be comfortable with that. But you know what it does? When the elders work on it, if the elders need to work on it, the whole assembly is behind us because it's not in secrecy. We're all together, and the people are praying for the elders. So most of the materials that you may be thinking about get passed on to the younger men of the assembly. And I'm talking about some pretty thorny and sticky doctrinal and moral situations. They get passed on to the brothers' meeting. And the elders, they spend time in the word and prayer. They spend time in the team. And then we talk about, who will we be visiting? Who needs a visitation? What ministry? We do a book study, you know, a consecutive expository study. What book study in the assembly should we have? And what young men should be brought along and speaking? We do make some decisions like that that are the proper work of elders. But all these little small firefights and decisions and issues, they all get tossed into the men's meeting for the brothers to work on. Well, that's just our approach. But in answer to the question, the person here says, at any given time, we have so many issues to deal with. I throw it back to you and say, why? Who put all of those issues on you as the elders? Go home and make a careful study in Acts chapter 15. This was a major, major issue. Legalism, circumcision, coming into the church for salvation. Make a study and you will see at every point the multitude is very deeply involved. They were received by the church. They were sent out by the church. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, all the multitude. We all have come to one accord. Right through that chapter, you find out that the Christians were involved in the decision-making process of the assembly. And so I submit then that one of the reasons why this has happened is because the devil would like to tie our elders in knots so that they're discouraged and overworked. And I think he's done it in many places. And I think if you could return to the liberty of true shepherding work and having time with the Lord and with one another, you would enjoy eldering so much more, and it would be so much more effective, and you would see the younger men of your assembly trained and brought along. Your heart would rejoice. So I realize that's probably not a conventional answer, but I think that's the best answer I could give. Anybody want to comment on that or ask any, make a point? Should have said that before on some of the others. Anybody want to comment on anything? All right. How practically does one deal with the long-standing, entrenched, quote, controlling brother who opposes all ideas unless they are his own? What Chuck Giannotti calls the bull elder. Okay. How practically does one deal with this? Well, brothers, let's be honest. This brother probably didn't used to be there. And so the real question is, how did he get there? Right? And it's good to start off with a little humbling admission that this brother didn't start there at the beginning of his Christian life. He slowly came there because he was not part of a functioning team. There was no accountability. He was not part or involved in a team that was really working together. And now we find ourselves years down the road, and here you're asking a question about a situation that all of a sudden, how do we deal with this problem that we have now? Well, the first thing, we have to go to the Lord and humble ourselves and realize there's been a lot of neglect that this brother ever could get here. That's humbling. That's where we're at. So what do you do if you're a doctor? I mean, ask a doctor. What do you do for the doctor and you see the man who comes and he says, I eat nothing but French fries and potato chips all day, and by the way, I got severe chest pains. Well, you know, we have to treat them differently than you treat a young person that you're given some instruction on nutrition and how to eat right. We have to do emergency medicine now. And sometime in the assembly, we have to do emergency medicine. It isn't comfortable. It isn't nice. It's not the way we wish we had to do. But the alternative is to just let him go on and we'll lose the assembly. And so there are things that you could do, like you go to the brother and you appeal to him as a team. And you spend time in prayer to the Lord. And you just have to get through that brother and realize, brother, you know, we're going to build a team here. And a team is a group that loves one another and defers to one another and listens to one another and knows how to give in. And can you be part of that? And if you can't, maybe you shouldn't be on the team anymore. I don't have an easy answer for you because this is a situation for emergency medicine right here. But whatever you do, don't just do nothing. You know, someplace they say, well, sooner or later, the Lord will take them home. You know, these people have a way of living a long time. The Lord wants to keep us healthy because he loves us, and the devil wants to keep him healthy because he loves them. And they can live a long time. For the good of the assembly, you really need to do the hard thing and sit down with them and talk honestly. And anybody want to say anything about this one? It's a tough situation. It's a tough situation. But also, you know, you want to structure your elders' meetings so that you're not just doing decision-making. If you're spending time in the Word and prayer, a man who has a control problem, he's not going to be so anxious to be at the meetings. Where he wants to be is where somebody's got authority and takes it. And calls the shots. And if you're spending time in the Word and prayer and really doing shepherding, going out to visit the flock and those kind of things, he's going to be a lot less excited about that, I can tell you. And that also is a help. Here's another one. How can we address and deal with, in a practical way, the obstacle of pride in ourselves and in others as a team? Boy, what a good question that is. How will we deal with pride as a team? One of the things we do when we study the scriptures about the Lord Jesus is we don't just study them to find out what tips he gives us to do elder work. We study the scriptures to find out what the Lord Jesus is like as a person. What's he like? You know, there's one passage in the whole New Testament where Jesus tells us what he's like. Do you know that? One passage where he tells us what he's like. It's in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "I am meek and humble in heart. This is what I am like." We should study that passage because humility is the opposite of pride. And so as we meet and study together what the Lord Jesus is like, we study why it's important to be humble. Well, it's important to be humble because the Lord says, "I draw near to the humble person and I help them." And as elders, we want the Lord to draw near us and help us. And pride, he knows afar off. He stays away from us. So, first of all, we recognize that the Lord has promised, if you're proud, I'll be far from you, and if you're humble, I'll come near you. Second thing we learn is that we say to the Lord, "Oh Lord, humble me." But Peter says, "Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves." So then we have to study and find, what does it mean to humble ourselves? And you start with the Lord Jesus, thought of himself as no reputation, made himself of no reputation, but he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant. Incidentally, the actual wording in that passage, he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant. You humble yourself when you take a servant's place. So then, elders, as part of your work assignment now, you spend some time in your meeting as you labor in the Word, asking the question, in what practical ways can we humble ourselves? Whoa, there's a great question for discussion. Maybe by what practical ways can we humble ourselves? We found that one way that we can humble ourselves is to admit when we make a mistake. That's humbling. How long has it been since you've heard an elder admit he made a mistake? In fact, how long has it been since you've heard a group of elders confess that they made a mistake? Have you ever heard that happen? That's a pretty rare thing. Last year I had to speak at the workers' conference and I spoke from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. They gave me the assignment of reviving a stagnant assembly. And we read all the passages in Revelation 2 and 3. You know, the letters to the seven churches? Eight times in those passages, the Lord says to five assemblies, repent. Eight times, repent. And I did the math and I said, folks, isn't it interesting? Here we are less than 50 years after Pentecost, and 72% of the churches, Jesus says, "My counsel to you is you need to repent." 72% of the churches, less than 50 years after Pentecost. And we can be in assembly for 50 years and never repent once. Something's wrong, right? Something doesn't add up. So we humble ourselves when we repent. And it's a very healthy thing for elders to say. You know, we had to do this. We had to stand up and say, folks, we started some small groups here, and the first year we flopped. And it was our fault. We didn't have any leaders in the group. They were without leadership. And they floundered. So instead of throwing out small groups, we're going to humble ourselves and admit, we made a mistake. Lord, help us. Or now we're going to have leadership in the group and we'll train them. We had wonderful, wonderful years following that. But it started with the elders admitting they made a mistake. So we can humble ourselves and stand against this thing that pride that God hates. Another thing we could do in the elders meeting, and that is we can be accountable. Brother, ask me questions about my health or my finances or my relationship with my wife. Ask me personal questions if you love me, and I'll try to humble myself and give you an honest answer. Sometimes we're so busy with the firefighting and the issues, we don't have time for that. That's a way of humbling ourselves. And so pride is not just something that you say, God hates pride and we hate it, let's just move on. Pride is something where we actually take concrete steps to humble ourselves. It's very humbling to admit some things. You may not want to be part of a team that does that, but if you have a team that will do that, it will bless the whole assembly. It will bless the whole assembly. Well, we're getting near the end of our questions here. I'm sure you'll be able to identify with this one. It seems to be increasingly popular to criticize elders and to assert sometimes boldly and loudly that they do not have, quote, a right or the authority to lead and be elders at all. The accusation is usually because the elder is blockading a new program. In my limited experience, every elder who is worth their salt has been or is facing this type of attack. And all of them have done or are doing some soul searching as a result. I assume that what the asker means is they're even wondering if there's all this criticism and attack, if I should be an elder at all. I'll say it. What would you say to an elder or a group of elders who are under assault and questioning their role or their work? You know, my heart goes out to every elder who faces this situation. It's one thing to receive little jibes or little, you know, little comments. It's another thing to really be attacked. You don't want to live that way. It's not good for your health. It's not good for the Lord's work. You don't want to live that way. And I wouldn't blame you if you questioned your eldership and even if you departed from it. And many have. You don't want to let that kind of a thing go on. You have to ask, what kind of an assembly, what kind of people who are doing this kind of thing to their elders? If you really are convinced that the Lord Jesus has put you in this place, and I would start with the assumption he probably has, because elders aren't elders because they're making money or having a good time. It's work. If you are where you believe the Lord would have you be, then you need to start functioning as a team and engender a real love for you among the flock. I want to tell you, if somebody criticized our elders in our assembly, they would have a whole congregation that would be all over them severely if they criticized one of our elders. We love one another, and they know it, and we love them, and we have given them daily example of that, and they love us. And that's the way it needs to be. And you need to work on that together. There is no reason for this kind of thing to happen in assembly. And if it does, there needs to be some dealing with it right away. Boy. What you must go through when you feel attacked to the point where you're questioning whether you should be an elder or not. Now, there's always a possibility that there's so much criticism because you're not a real elder. I suppose that's always a possibility. And I don't know the case here, but I would say the good place to start is to start really doing teamwork as an eldership. Talking to one another, praying to one another. Another thing is, you know, communication. We communicate the scriptures like I've done with you today on how elders are raised up, how they're recognized, the steps. We get our young people to know that, how elders become elders. They need to know that material. Many times in many assemblies down our way, the young people are all sitting in Sunday school. We have Sunday school through grade 6. Once you're done grade 6, you are in with the adults until you go to college, because we want 6 years with every child learning why we do what we do in the assembly, what assembly principles are, and why they're precious, and how you defend them from Scripture. We are tired of kids going away to college, writing home saying, "Hi, I'm now a Presbyterian," or something. No criticism of them, but we're just tired of getting letters home that I'm not in an assembly, but who cares? Well, you never taught us anyway. We want 6 years with them where we teach them. Want them to hear every message on Sunday morning and on the way home. We want to be interacting, mom and dads. What did the speaker say? How did you enjoy it? What did you think about it? We'll sit at the dinner table and talk, mom, dad, and the older children. Boy, that's so important. So important to us. And so it takes time to build a real team then. It takes time to have the flock learn to love you, but it's doable. Believe me, it's doable. And you will not help yourself if you constantly separate yourself and go in the room and close the door. It doesn't help the elders. It doesn't help you at all. That word among the flock is so important. Anybody want to shed any light on this or say anything more? That's a tough one. Let's see, we got two more questions. You mentioned that the church rises no higher than the leadership. Please discuss this in the context of two things. First of all, limiting doctrine. For example, he gives the example of teaching that says some spiritual gifts like prophecy, tongues, belong to the foundation phase of the church and as such are no longer in operation today. I find no scriptural evidence for this and have experienced prophecy at work firsthand. I'm not sure I understand fully the phrase limiting of doctrine. But let me address that one thing. You know, there are many issues that have the potential to divide assemblies. We all know that. There are many issues doctrinally that can divide the assembly. Charismatic things, it's happened all over the country, all over the world. The Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, Arminian question, sovereignty of God and free will, hymns, music, right? Different people are shaking their heads, so we're hitting different chords here. You know, help me out. What are some of the others? The role of women in the church, big one. Yep. What's that? Yeah. I mean, there's so many issues that... There's so many issues that can divide the church. And we've got to realize that having all of our dots in order, everything perfect, that's not the Great Commission. That's not our calling. Our calling is to maintain the assembly and go on for the Lord and win the lost. So we have to be very careful then that the assembly is a place where people can hold different views. Now, whether they're in leadership or not, that's a different thing. But people can hold. Another big one is, will the church go through the tribulation? You know, are we going to be raptured before or after the tribulation? Some believers really get into that. We've got a guy in our area, and he's into the pre-wrath rapture of the church, and he can't hear it any other way, and every time you talk to him, he gets around to that. Well, that's his view. But we've got to have harmony with these people in the church. And all these different views, I don't think it helps an assembly when the assembly is always cranking out position papers that are immovable, because every subject that you are immovable on, where good Christians differ, you cut off another segment of people. I think it's better that the leadership knows where they stand. We preach it when we get there in the scriptures, but if you want to believe, we have people that come in, you know, young believers, I don't believe there is a devil. I say, well, fine. God bless you. You saved? Yep, good. Enjoy it. A few years later, they come up and they say, you know what, there is a devil. Yeah, I knew it. And if I'd have said to you back then, well, you're wrong, there is a devil, and quote, stand for the truth, they would have gone off in a huff, and that would be the end of them. But they grew. And so, yeah, the church rises no higher than its leadership, but let me tell you something. The example of the leaders needs to be first and foremost in matters of grace, right? Satan can counterfeit gifts of the Spirit, but he can't counterfeit the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit that you really want to be firm on. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Those are the things that the devil does not counterfeit. So on all these other issues, then, be filled with grace. Teach the truth from the Word of God, but don't make too many rules, because you get a lot of trouble that way. And the other question was, the level of spiritual maturity of elders themselves. I think we've already tried to answer that question. Spiritual elders need to be examples to the flock. They really do. But what example are they giving? They need to be great examples in the matter of relationships. Not just assembly doctrine principles, but relationships. That one is so important. Last question. Can you elaborate on ways we might be able to apply the teaching to wash each other's feet? Well, you know, we had a brother for many years. He was from the Old Order Amish Brethren, and they practiced foot washing. literally. He was an elder in our assembly. He was a big, tall man, wore a black pinstripe suit, you know. He's a real dear brother. We loved him. And he said, when I was growing up, they announced what night would be foot washing. And he said, Sunday night. He said, that Saturday would be all kinds of people having little conversations, going to one another, straightening it out, because they were scared to death they were going to have to wash the feet of somebody that they had a beef with. And he said it was really healthy in the church, because people knew that they were going to draw lots, and who you wash their feet, that's, you know, you drew that lot. We don't practice literal physical feet washing, and the reason we don't, by the way, is because when the Lord Jesus did that, he said to the disciples, you don't know what I have done to you. You don't know now, but you will know hereafter. Well, if all he was doing was just wiping physical mud off their feet, he would never have said that. You don't know what I've done. Of course we knew what he did. He washed their feet. But he was really telling us, you don't realize the significance of what I'm really doing for you. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to do the same. What was he really saying to each other, to us? In the world, you want to be great, you climb up on everybody else. You step on the guy below you. In the Lord, you want to be great, you get down low. My spiritual father in the Lord, Tiernus Wilson, used to put it this way. He used to say, when you go to John 13 and you read about the basin and the towel, the Lord gives that to us and says, you do what I did. When you get to John 15 and you find the husbandman with the knife pruning the vine, he never hands the knife to anyone else. He keeps that in his own hand. A nice word. Nice word. And what do? We say, Lord, basin and towel, not for me. Pass me the knife. I want to start swinging. There's some branches that we want to cut off here. No, it's the basin and the towel method, just the opposite of what they do in the world. Can you imagine in the United Nations, men washing one another's feet? Can you imagine in corporate America today, these big men washing one another's feet on the board? Last thought in your mind. But in the Lord, that's what we do. We humble ourselves and serve one another. So what are some practical ways that we could do that? You know, really, some simple things, brothers. Practice the skill of listening to one another. Practice the skill of listening to one another. Just listening. That's so important. Another thing, cultivate sensitivity to the way another person feels. I have a little thing at my home where people come and see us sometime and the hour goes on late, and I count how many hints I have to drop. And sometimes you go over and hold the door, and they stand by the door and they talk on and on and on. You really have to say, well, I think it's time to go. Oh, you want me to go? Oh, okay. How insensitive we can be as Christians. You get brothers in a whole room at the Lord's Supper and they go on and take 10 minutes of time. It doesn't matter if anybody else gets any time to worship, as long as I get time. Every area of our Christian life, we need to cultivate courtesy and sensitivity to how the other person feels. These are ways that we wash one another's feet. When I ask you a question, am I really listening for the answer? How really are you doing? I can't encourage you or pray for you. I can't even listen to you. So, yes, and elders should be good foot washers. I know that many of you are. You probably have a PhD in foot washing. God bless you. It's not an easy task. Now, is there anything anyone would like to say or any last minute question? We have a couple minutes left before we finish up here. Any?
Can of worms. I'm just curious, on a number of occasions you've mentioned your small groups.
Yes.
Is that in lieu of the prayer meeting? Do you still have a prayer meeting?
Yes, our corporate prayer meeting is on Sunday night, twice a month. And at those meetings, we have the men do the praying. We all gather together, and we actually have a little luncheon afterward. And it's well attended. But you'd be surprised if you visited our prayer meetings. I mean, our prayer meetings are a bit unconventional. Here's how a prayer meeting goes on Sunday night. Last Sunday I was there. We start off at 5 o'clock, and we sing two or three hymns from the worship hymnal, because we like to sing in harmony. We have a good rousing song time. And then we go to prayer, and the first half an hour, three quarters of an hour, we only thank the Lord for blessings received. And we name off all the things that we have to be thankful for that week. Connection with the work and our families and our private life. And if anybody asks a petition, well, that's fine. But the first 45 minutes, half hour, 45 minutes is just to give thanks to the Lord. And then we sing a couple of more songs. And then we collect prayer requests. And the moderator, one of the elders, will say, okay, what are our requests tonight? And we spend the next half an hour, we take a full half an hour to gather all the requests and we write them down. And the children have pieces of paper, there's pens provided, and we all make a list and write them down. And the meeting is over when everyone is prayed for. And so then after the requests are gathered, we may sing another hymn, then we go to prayer and we have at least an hour, sometimes an hour and a half of prayer. And we just pray and pray until it's done. There's no devotional, no message. It's just prayer. And so you can plan to spend two and a half hours at the prayer meeting just praying. And then we break and have our refreshment time. And I would say we get 50, 60, 70% of the assembly out at prayer meetings. It's exciting. Now, in the midweek, we have a different goal. Sunday morning we have the Lord's Supper and the teaching. So that's two of the things in Acts 2:42. Sunday night we have the prayer meeting. That's the third one. And so Wednesday night then is fellowship. That's a fellowship time. And fellowship, as you've already discerned from my beliefs, is another way of saying working on relationships. So the elders ask that each home, wherever it's meeting in different communities and different towns, you could call it a small group, a cell group, a fellowship group, a home group. You can call it anything you want but a Bible study. The reason we do that is because our teaching is on Sunday morning. And in many churches, the way I was raised, Wednesday night is another sermon. And what happens is that the saints are getting educated far beyond their obedience. They're just getting smarter and smarter and smarter, you know. It's like having Thanksgiving dinner, and after you eat, you go to somebody's house, and they say, let's go to McDonald's. It's, you know. What you want to do is you want to go out and play some sports or serve, work, so you get hungry again. So in our small groups, we follow a little plan that's very simple. Love, learn, decide, and do. We ask people how they're doing, hear about their week and draw them out, how their families are, how their kids are. Then we learn. We either have a prepared lesson from Scripture, or even better, if they raise a question, they're afraid because they're going to the hospital or they're having a struggle or there's something at work or whatever. Well, let's turn to the Word. So the Word of God is speaking to the life needs of the people. Then decide, well, who can we help this week? Who in the group needs a ride? Who needs meals? What can we do in the chapel? All the things that cause us to make decisions. And then do, how did we do on what we decided last Wednesday night? So that way we're discipling the whole person, not just the mind. We're discipling the whole person. The fact that we have little lighthouses in other communities where an assembly could potentially be, that's a help to us. The fact that we've got a growing pool of young men who could be elders one day, that's helped for us. The fact that our elders are relieved from a lot of the small pastoral duties, these young men, we charge them. This is like your little flock here, six or eight people. You learn to shepherd them. The Lord will promote you in time. That's a help to us. It relieves the elders. The fact that we reach out to people who are really fringe people by going in their homes, that's a help to us. I mean, I could just go on and on and on. And sometimes people tell me, well, you know, I'm afraid of it because of there'll be cliques, or I'm afraid of this, or I'm afraid of that. I want to tell you, after over 20 years of working in this, the dangers are infinitesimally small compared to the benefits. So I understand it's not for everybody. I keep saying that because I don't want anybody to go out and say, well, this guy came and he forced upon us his view. But for those who might want to consider it, I have a lot of material on it. And it's going to be a real blessing. Is that? Okay. Anything else? Okay. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, how grateful we are to have spent a day together. And we know that the Lord Jesus has promised us whenever we gather in His name that He will be there. And we take seriously the words of Scripture that God searches the hearts, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Lord, see our hearts. There are things that we have discussed today that probably should just be forgotten. And there are other things that would bless us and bring joy to Thy heart, Lord. Let the Holy Spirit remind and bring before us that which is profitable. We pray that the Lord Jesus would be just rejoicing as He views the assembly of His people gathering in a biblical manner to hear the Word of God, to fellowship with one another, to break bread together, remember the death of the Lord Jesus, and to pray. Lord, I would just pray for every assembly and criticized, and our heart goes out to them. We ask for encouragement for them, that this little work today together might have been an encouragement to them. Help them to build a team, Lord, that really can be men who are loved and beloved by these difficult individuals around them. We know in the flesh our desire would be to just cut these off, get rid of them. But we know in our new man, the Lord has compassion upon them. And we just pray for grace to work in these difficult situations. Lord, we pray for growth. We pray for protection in the work here. We pray for a good day tomorrow. We pray for brothers who must travel. We ask that Thou take them home safely. We pray for their dear wives. How thankful we are, Lord, for our wives. And so do bless us according to not our merit, for we have none. Bless us according to Thy abundant goodness and Thy abundant kindness to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we do pray it in His name. Amen.
Amen.